All right, we are going to forego, out of caution, our normal time of offering, but we do have plates stationed on either side. And the message this morning is based on a familiar text, but one that is often misunderstood and misapplied in the world. It's from the book of Philippians in chapter 4, verses 4 through 13. The word should be up on the screen for you to follow along. And we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words. I ask that you'll be with us now and use me as a vessel to speak your truth in love, so that your people may be edified and you may be glorified. And it's in the name of Christ Jesus, your Son, that we pray. Amen. Was there ever a time when there was so much discontent and restlessness in the world as there is today? We very much doubt it. Despite our boasted progress, the vast increase of wealth, the time and money expended daily in pleasure, discontent is everywhere. No class is exempt. Everything is in a state of flux, and almost everybody is dissatisfied. Many, even among God's own people, are affected with the evil spirit of this age. Those words were taken from a book titled Comfort for Christians, which is actually a collection of sermons by A.W. Pink that he preached over a span of 3 decades and eventually published in 1952. It seems that things haven't changed much over the years, or at least people haven't. A 2017 poll reported by Time Magazine, for example, found that only 1 of every 3 Americans surveyed said they were happy. Reasons for this included things like frustration with jobs and careers, along with worries about health and finances. So the question is, what do we do about it? Well, for the Christian, I believe this passage provides the most direct, clear, and concise answer possible. Paul, alongside Timothy, his student in the faith, is of course writing to the church at Philippi, which was originally established about 10 years earlier during Paul's second missionary journey. In one sense, this book could be thought of as the ancient equivalent of a ministry newsletter. But it's also very personal. The Philippians had become near and dear to Paul, both as his first church plant in Europe and the only congregation to support him financially after he'd left the region. He opens by thanking them for their prayers and generosity, and he shares about how his present situation, awaiting trial under house arrest in Rome, has actually resulted in his witness being expanded. Believers all around who heard of his imprisonment were speaking the truth with even more conviction and enthusiasm than before. He goes on to commend them for their faithfulness, as well as encourage them to live in a manner, quote, worthy of the gospel of Christ. With humility, loving care, and affection for one another, putting others before themselves, and striving for unity, which at least some of them struggled to maintain. None of this comes easily, and he certainly doesn't sugarcoat it. But the overall tone of the letter is very positive in nature. It shows a sincere desire on his part to see this church grow in maturity and in obedience. And there's a certain tenderness in his words as he calls them to imitate him, living as citizens of heaven and following the example of Christ, who took on the form of a servant in order to be our Savior. The text we just read builds on that theme by urging its listeners to persevere in keeping an attitude of godliness. And the ways we do that are through joyful faith and spiritual discipline. So that's what we'll be focusing on today. We start in verse 4 with the word rejoice. And it comes in the form of a direct order. It's not a suggestion or a passing thought. He isn't giving them advice like, well, have you considered rejoicing? No, he is literally commanding the reader to rejoice. He also doesn't just say it and move on. He qualifies it. Rejoice in the Lord. So we see here both the need to rejoice and also the basis of our rejoicing. God isn't simply a good place to go if you're looking for joy. He is actually the source of joy itself. And how often are we to rejoice? Always. In his commentary on the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, another place Paul references joy, Matthew Henry explains that we are to have a constant delight in God. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to ever experience sadness or other emotions. We're still human, just like Jesus was when he wept for Lazarus at the tomb. And in the Old Testament, we see the coming Messiah described, as we sung about earlier, a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And here in Philippians, Paul had just got done talking about how we are to share in Christ's sufferings and become like him in his death. So how does that fit into our context of joy? Well, we're going to find out here in a minute. Continuing on in verse 4, as if he hasn't been clear enough already, Paul then echoes his own words, again, I will say, rejoice. Some translations even add an exclamation mark there. It's almost like he thinks they're going to gloss over this, so he's making sure that they're still paying attention. I remember in college, people used to say, if the professor repeats himself, you should probably write it down. Now, why is that? Because it's important, right? It's a way of emphasizing your point and giving the audience an opportunity to take note that this is worth remembering. In fact, some form of the Greek word for joy appears a total of 16 times throughout Philippians. And in comparison, any Greek word for sin only appears once in the entire book. So many actually refer to Philippians as the epistle of joy. But that's not really what the book is about. If you include pronouns, the person or name of Jesus is mentioned roughly 60 times in these four chapters. That's the foundation that Paul is building on. We can have joy because of Christ. Now, it's important to acknowledge that this is not the world's version of joy. Most English dictionaries would define it as a feeling of great pleasure or happiness. And that seems to fit with a lot of what you might see if you're scrolling through Facebook or in one of those inspirational calendars on people's desks at work. They'll say things like, to have joy in your heart, one must know how to appreciate the small things in life. That was one anonymous quote that I found. Or how about this? Find out what gives you joy and do it. That can be dangerous. It might seem practical, but at the end of the day, it's dead wrong. Because what if it gives me joy to splurge on the latest iPhone or whatever when my family needs that money for other more important things? Or along the same lines, what if it brings me joy to leave my spouse for a better looking person? Well, clearly, even though people do that, that's not what Paul has in mind here. And that's not true joy. We can be certain of that because of that phrase, in the Lord. Scripture only ever calls us to rejoice in this way. So unlike Oxford or Merriam-Webster, Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary explains this type of joy as focusing on the very character of God, looking beyond the present to He who works all things together for our ultimate good and His glory. It points out that all through the Psalms and the prophets, we see examples of rejoicing over God's righteousness, salvation, mercy, creation, His word, and faithfulness, among other things. And it also talks about how God's characteristics, as well as His acts, are the cause of our rejoicing. So that includes things that we would consider to be very unpleasant, which actually Jesus has promised any who follow Him will face. Dr. Stephen J. Lawson said it well in his book, Philippians for You. He wrote, "Joy is entirely different from happiness." Happiness comes from the Latin word fortuna, which became the English word fortune. When my fortunes are good, then fortuna, or happiness, rises high. Conversely, when my fortunes are down, of course, happiness drops through the floor. Because happiness is entirely based upon the circumstances of life and can be experienced by both believers and unbelievers. Happiness is fleeting, temporary, and fragile. It is a moment-by-moment experience that can flee as quickly as it comes. As the word indicates, my happiness is based upon my happenstance. It's not hard to see that life can be unpredictable and unreliable. We've certainly experienced that in a major way recently. So by telling them to rejoice in the Lord, Paul is encouraging the Philippians to instead look to the eternal realities of an unchanging holy God and Christ crucified in our place. That's what matters. And that is the kind of joy that lasts. One of the greatest real-life examples of this is in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were beaten by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Paul was probably well aware of this event, which took place not long before he himself was converted. In describing the scene, it says, "They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Now that must have been a sight to see. Barely able to walk from the bruising and the pain they were no doubt experiencing, and yet rejoicing, not in spite of it, but because of it. We press on in chapter 4 with more instructions from Paul. Picking up in verse 5, it says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." We can assume here that this includes both those inside and outside the church. The word for reasonableness can also be translated gentleness or moderation. It speaks to the way believers are to conduct themselves with humility in a sinful world. Not with a sense of entitlement, as if we're owed anything, but instead seeking what is right and good and fair in God's eyes. This is so that our public witness of Christ's goodness and grace, along with the joy that he brings us, won't be spoiled by sin in the eyes of everyone who sees it. It also parallels what Paul said back in chapter 2 of Philippians. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So Paul is challenging them. In his own words, he is telling them to complete his joy. He wants them to prove him right about their faithfulness and commitment to the Lord. Otherwise, all the time and energy he's invested into them would, in a sense, have been wasted, although he doesn't actually believe that to be true. He has every confidence that they will take his words to heart. And as he says in chapter 1, he who began a good work in them will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the next clause in our passage. Paul says, the Lord is at hand. The return of Christ to judge the world in righteousness is yet another recurring theme in this book. It appears at least once in every chapter, usually as the day of Christ. This is ultimately why Paul tells them to think of themselves as citizens of a heavenly kingdom rather than an earthly one. Because again, that's what we're to be looking for, and that's where we find real joy. Not in our present circumstances, but in our soon coming King. We're told elsewhere that Christ will come in an hour we don't expect, which means he truly is at hand, and we don't want to be caught unprepared. But I do think that sometimes we can misapply this, believing it means there's an expectation that God has on us to be uneasy, constantly on edge, because we're not doing enough to be prepared. You know, we're not praying long enough or hard enough. We're not sharing our faith enough. We're not loving people enough. Well, this could go on and on. And let's face it, that's true. Of course, we can always do more, and we should encourage one another to keep working for God's glory. But at the same time, we are called to rest in his grace. As we're told, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, when you first hear that, it almost sounds contradictory. Work because it is God who works in you. Well, Paul isn't saying they should worry that maybe they're not truly saved. No, actually, it's the opposite. He's reminding them that because they will never be good enough to earn God's favor, they can and should depend on his grace, not only to save them, but to enable them to do good works. And in this way, they will demonstrate or work out the genuineness of their salvation and be prepared for the return of Christ. So this is how he can connect the idea of the second coming in verse 5 to verse 6, which reads, do not be anxious about anything. And then he gives them what they should do instead. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That to me is one of the most powerful statements ever written. Paul's likely drawing here from the Sermon on the Mount, where in much the same way, right before Jesus speaks about anxiety, he tells the people not to lay up treasures for themselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Because again, those things don't last. Therefore, he says, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? This is what Paul was driving at as well. We're not to put our hope and security in this life, but in the next. So what do we do when we struggle with worry and anxiety? Well, first of all, we should recognize that while it's extremely common, it isn't biblical, and it isn't something we should ignore. It may be easy to downplay it and make excuses for why we worry. Well, you'd worry too if you knew what I was going through. I can't help it. But there's no room for that attitude here in this text. Paul doesn't provide any exceptions. Okay, well, there are some things you can worry about. You know, the big important stuff in life. No, anxiety is the enemy of joy. These words are not optional. The scripture tells us flat out, do not be anxious about anything. There's a huge difference between simply saying it's less than ideal and what this is implying, that it should have no place in the believer's life. So let me ask, have you ever considered that your worry is offensive to God? Because what is the essence of worry? It's a lack of trust in the Lord. That's something I don't think we talk about enough in the church. Now, neither I nor Paul would discount that, depending on the person, this will be harder for some than others. But if you let worry and anxiety go unchecked in your heart, allowing it to control your life to the point where you're putting faith in your circumstances rather than in the God who ordains those circumstances, it will be impossible for you to have joy. This is part of the lesson that Job learned after losing almost everything he had. When even his own wife encouraged him to curse God and just die. And what was his answer to her? Should we accept from God only that which we consider good and not adversity? God was teaching Job the value of having a heavenly mindset, an eternal perspective that sees beyond the here and now. And Paul tells us the way to get there in everything is by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So we can take note of three things in that last phrase. In everything means this applies to all situations, not just some. So we can't say, well, usually it would help if I prayed about it, but what I'm going through now, this is just too hard. Of all people, Paul would know what it means to experience trials and hardship. We're going to get into some of the details on that later. Secondly, we should ask God to provide for us and do it often. Strong's Concordance defines the word supplication as heartfelt petition arising out of deep personal need. This implies a sense of humility and a sense of lack, sense of want. In other words, to supplicate means to sincerely plead with someone to supply whatever it is you don't have. It's okay to feel empty or desperate when we go to God in prayer, as long as we do that in faith that He will provide. Just like the classic hymn says, we need Him every hour. It's actually a good thing to recognize, because the more we see our need for Him, the more precious He becomes to us. And lastly, we are to do this with thanksgiving, Paul says. Not out of obligation or with selfish motives, but with a desire to be sanctified, to grow in Christ-likeness. And what are the results of all this? We find the answer to that in verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything better in this life. Absolutely. So, what's really striking here is that it says God's peace surpasses all understanding. That's what joyful faith in a sovereign God looks like. It doesn't matter what might be happening around you, because we have something better. And nothing can change that. It's how we protect ourselves from surrendering to despair or anger. How we guard our hearts when faced with difficult circumstances that don't seem good to us. But the mistake that Job made during his trial is the same one that many of us make today. We don't want to accept that the secret things belong to the Lord. It isn't for us to say why God is doing what he's doing in any given situation, because that's not where we derive our peace. For those who've repented and trusted in Christ, our peace comes from the fact that nothing can separate us from his love. And having that spiritual peace in our hearts, knowing we're forgiven and accepted by God as his own, will allow us to have peace of mind in the middle of this chaotic world. As we seek his face and pray as his son did, not my will, but yours be done. And even after all that, someone might say, okay, but what does that look like? How can I actively keep a godly attitude when I just can't seem to stop thinking about this problem in my life or this difficult thing on the horizon? And that brings us to our second point, spiritual discipline. We read in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. It seems to be Paul's intention to cover just about everything he could in that one sentence. And as detailed as it is, actually the concept is pretty simple. Take control of your thought life. Meditate on that which is good and valuable. If you've ever heard the phrase garbage in, garbage out, this is what that's talking about. It's pretty difficult to be content where God has placed you if you're constantly dwelling on the fact that you don't really want to be there. And if we're filling our minds with worthless entertainment and worldliness, or better yet, if we're doing a better job keeping up with the news than we are keeping up with God's word, what's inevitably going to happen? Your attitude is really going to suffer. Probably along with your heart rate and your sanity, the way this year has been going. So what do we do with all those negative influences? Well, Paul tells us that too. Did you see it? Replace them with heavenly ones. Or to borrow his words from a different letter, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Paul says in verse 9 to practice these things as he did. And they do take practice. But if we are looking to Christ, who by his very nature embodies all those things that we just read about in verse 8, then the God of peace will be with you. So now we've moved from experiencing the peace of God in verse 7 to having the God of peace by our side. Now that's significant, because it's one thing to say, peace be with you, but it's quite another to say, I myself will be with you and will carry you every step of the way. That's what God does for his children. And if his character is eternal and never changing, then so is his peace. These are the types of conversations that we should be having with each other in order to hold one another accountable. We should be asking those tough questions. How's your thought life been? Where are you struggling? These things not only take discipline and practice, but we're not meant to go at it alone. We need that encouragement, which is the whole purpose for why Paul is writing. Toward the beginning of the letter, he went so far as to say that, in all honesty, he would rather die and be with Christ, but he knows that it's necessary for him to stay and continue helping them. Brothers and sisters, that is the model of love that we are to follow. It's a high bar, for sure, which is why, again, we have to remember anything we do that is pleasing to God is always the result of grace and grace alone. Paul fully embraces that. Verse 10 references the church's desire to support him now that he's been arrested. Apparently they had stopped sending him gifts for a time. But he makes sure to let them know, while he's grateful, this isn't what he's really concerned about. He says in verses 11 and 12, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." So he's about to share this secret that he's learned after years of discipline in the faith about how to live with contentment regardless of whatever you might be facing in this life. And what comes next is one of the most well-known, but one of the most misused and abused verses in all of Scripture. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, in context, this is a great way to sum up what he's been saying the whole time. None of this would be possible without the goodness and the grace of Christ. And through him, we can be obedient and do everything that I've laid out, not by our strength, but by his. Now, in our day, unfortunately, this has been hijacked to mean something like, God is going to help me get what I want out of life. I like what seminary professor Dustin Benj said. This verse has nothing to do with sports, personal dreams, being a champion, overcoming obstacles, or increased self-esteem. This verse has to do with endurance in the midst of suffering. So it might be beneficial here to zoom out for a second and take a look at Paul's life up to this point in time. He was a Jew, but also born a Roman citizen, which carried with it numerous legal rights and privileges that not everyone had. He grew up to be an extremely well-educated Pharisee, having studied under one of the most prominent rabbis around. Later on, of course, he was converted to Christianity, which is when everything changes. First, he's thrown off a horse and blinded for 3 days. God uses that experience to humble him, exposing his sinfulness and need for a savior. He eventually becomes a traveling missionary and a tent maker. During that time, multiple threats are made against his life, including one that involved an oath by certain men not to eat or drink until he was dead. At some point, he receives what he refers to as a thorn in the flesh, which afflicts him night and day, and God never removes. At various times, he's attacked by mobs, receives countless floggings and beatings, sometimes with rods, He is stoned at one point, arrested, imprisoned, held with chains and stocks, shipwrecked at least 4 times, lost at sea, nearly starved to death, often goes without sleep, food, water, or proper clothing, was in constant danger, bitten by a poisonous snake on a remote island, and at the time of this writing, he is waiting for what he knows will probably result in his eventual execution. And it does. If anyone knew what it meant to suffer or to be in need, it was the Apostle Paul. He's the one writing this verse. And if anyone thinks he didn't have all that in mind here, they're kidding themselves. I'm sure at some point he thought about Proverbs 3, which says that God disciplines those he loves, treating them as sons. And we should expect nothing less. There's an incredible movie named American Gospel that analyzes claims of the so-called Word of Faith movement, as well as what we would call the prosperity gospel, and it compares what they say to what the Bible teaches. And you'll see, nowhere in Scripture does God tell us that we're destined for greatness or that we should declare favor over ourselves, almost like we're ordering around God. He's not a divine butler. He's not here to serve us. This type of thinking is not only wrong, but dangerous, elevating man to the status of his own master and reducing God to basically nothing more than a genie. Paul reaches the exact opposite conclusion in this text, that your life isn't about you. It's about seeing God honored, whether we're rich or poor, whether we live or die. He is both the means and the end of a life lived for his glory. As he told the Corinthians, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So a few points of application before we close. For the believer, rejoice. Ask God with David in Psalm 51 to restore to you the joy of your salvation and uphold you with a willing spirit. And remember that joy also comes through obedience. We are told to do it for our own good in order to bring glory to God in heaven. Take these things to heart on your knees in prayer and supplication before him, confessing your sin and brokenness while at the same time thanking him, even for the trials that you face, because they are designed to draw you closer to him in faith. Practice spiritual discipline, both on your own and with others. If you're not in a discipleship group, ask around for one you can join. Men, find other men that you can learn from and hold each other accountable to these things, encouraging and lifting one another up in prayer together. Ladies, do the same with other women with whom you can share your struggles and your victories. And most of all, endure, persevere, be anxious for nothing. The greatest reason anyone should have to worry is that one day we will all stand in judgment before a perfectly righteous God who cannot and will not overlook the guilt of our sin. We all fall short compared to the holiness that he requires, and the punishment his law requires is eternal condemnation in a place called hell. But as hopefully we all know, because of his great love and mercy, he sent his son in the likeness of a man to be a sacrificial substitute. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By a single offering, he has reconciled us to himself and perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And he said, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So again, I will say, rejoice. The Son rose from the dead to prove that his sacrifice was accepted and sufficient. And one day he's coming back to make all things new. Because of that, for those who do not know Christ, there is hope. There is redemption for those who will humble themselves and call upon his name for salvation. By putting your trust in Jesus alone, forsaking your love of the world and its rebellion against him, you will get the credit for his perfect obedience. You'll be forgiven of your sins, past, present, and future. You'll be adopted as a son into his family. And we will praise his name together forever with inexpressible and glorious joy. But understand that this is your only hope. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. We'll be standing at each door after the service is over, so please feel free to come and talk to us. And with that, let's pray. Father, we've seen in this beautiful passage today that we have every reason to delight in you and in your grace. Thank you for providing a way of escape from the wrath we deserved at your hand. And that because of this reality, we can have true lasting joy and real eternal peace. Not as the world gives, but as our heavenly Creator who promised never to leave us or forsake us. Grant us the mind of Christ as we seek to apply these truths to our lives. And remember that it is only because of you, not our own will or understanding, but because of the one who was able to save us to the uttermost. So help us to trust in your promises as we go through this next week until we meet again. And may we be encouraged to cast our cares on you through it all. In Jesus' precious name, amen.